Let me open up in a word of prayer. Thank you guys for coming. Lord, what a beautiful day, and we are so thankful for so many things you've given us into our lives and the blessings you bring into our lives. And I just pray that you bless this time. Use it to teach us things that happened in the past that help us to know about your very character, your very nature, and help us to learn how to be holy as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in a different section. It's the main section, but it's actually going to go through a different city. You know, we've gone through six of the seven cities so far. So judgment on the Gentile nations while the siege is going on in Jerusalem. They're hearing God's giving these prophetic messages of what's going to happen to these other peripheral cities that were around Israel. And they all oftentimes gave Israel a hard time. So 25 through 32, so we're at the last 29 through 32, the last four chapters is going to be about Egypt. And so there's a lot to say about Egypt. There's a lot of prophecies of Egypt, and at this point it's going to be pretty harsh because it's judgment. But there's also prophecies that talk about God's going to restore Egypt, and they're going to be a blessing in the future in the kingdom and all that. So that's a pretty important concept, I think, for us to get. I think there's only 21 verses here, so it's not a long chapter, but it's a pretty good start. But there are four chapters that will deal with Ezekiel, so it's not just this one. This is kind of the introduction to Egypt and all that goes with it. So this is the seventh and final nation Ezekiel prophesied against. It's going to be Egypt. Remember, there's all these nations. There's seven of them in total, and this is the seventh one. This prophecy was actually a series of seven messages directed against Egypt and his favor. It's going to divide it into, you know, it's kind of, the way Ezekiel seems to write it is like little topics. It's still about Egypt, but it's kind of topical as it goes along the way, and it makes a lot of sense. Six of the seven messages are dated. As you remember, Ezekiel does a lot of dating or the different messages because it's trying to give you a perspective of what's going on either in Jerusalem or they're in captivity. So they're given the time frame of, they're given this message at this time, which is so many years after they went into captivity. So we can kind of put in perspective what's going on in their world versus what's going to go on in Judah and, of course, in around the peripheral nations. So the dates are kind of important for us because it helps us to organize our understanding and the event. And so the messages are in chronological order. Message 2 is interesting, is dated later than the others. So he didn't put the messages in the exact order. He chronologically arranged them so that we can connect it together. Kind of interesting how he did that. He gave a message. Number 2 is dated at a later time, but it really fit better back here. It's kind of interesting how he does that. Message 2 is dated later than the others. It appears Ezekiel wanted to arrange the oracles or the messages in a logical progression. And maybe some, you know, logical progressions helps the reader to be able to make sense of it. So, instead of opposed, understanding something that's written way out here means that it's later. No, it wasn't actually. It was spoken and given to him later, but it really refers to back at this time chronologically. So I think that's kind of interesting. It's helpful. So again, this is judgment on the Gentile nations that opposed Israel. That's the whole point of these seven kingdoms that are being judged. They opposed Israel, and so God's going to judge them accordingly. And that's in the section we're in here. So in particular, chapter 29 through 32 is going to be the fall of Egypt. The fall of Egypt. And so there's actually a lot of interesting history that goes with it. We're coming along and bring some of that into it as we get there. Egypt's obviously been around for a long time. We think of Israel. Where were they born? In Egypt. And then God brings them out of captivity, out of Egypt, to become a nation. They weren't a nation before. They were just a bunch of tribes and families. They became a nation actually born in Egypt, if you will. So, or maybe you could say as they're coming out of Egypt, they were born as a nation. So again, the handout from a long time ago was to go through the seven different kingdoms, and this is the last one is Egypt, and Egypt, of course, is way down south and to the west of Israel, and we all obviously get all of that. So the concept was, you know, when you looked at, you know, 24 talked about predicting Israel's fall, And then 33, when we get there, it's going to be, you know, where it's actually accomplished. So, in other words, during the time of the siege, there's not much information of what's going on in Jerusalem. They're in the siege. They hear that they're in the siege, but that's all they know. They don't know how long it's going to last. And all that. All they know is Jerusalem's under siege. Babylon's there. And in the meanwhile, he's giving these seven messages to them of the other nations that are also going to be judged. And so that's kind of the chronological event as they're happening here. So let's just start out with verse 1. 29:1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month of the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so again, he's dating these, and so most of them are chronological, but like I said, that last message, the one that was given last, he's going to place it as number 2. It's kind of interesting. And it dates it as a later date, but yet chronologically in the text, it occurs as number 2. So the first, this is the first of seven prophecies against Egypt, and was given what we would call on a Gregorian calendar, January 5th, 587 BC. At this time, again, Jerusalem is under siege, while the captives are hearing from Ezekiel these prophetic messages of what's going to happen to these other nations, right? And that's kind of the point. Is of the dates is to help us to understanding the timing. This was almost a year after the siege of Jerusalem began, you know, so about 9-10 months into the siege. So it's been going on for a while, and that they're giving these other messages. It's kind of interesting because while they're going through the siege, it's kind of like they hear nothing about Jerusalem. Those first 24 chapters was all about Jerusalem and the judgments and all that's going to happen to it. Once the judgment began, the siege began, it's kind of mum's the word. There's nothing to be heard about it. Now they're hearing about these other nations. I'm sure they're like, well, that's interesting, but we'd really like to know what's going on back home in Jerusalem. But purposely, God has not given them any information about Jerusalem. I find that interesting. Verse 2, son of man, and who's son of man? That's Ezekiel himself, that God is speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So he's going to focus on the Pharaoh a lot, and then, of course, in the general picture of the whole nation as it affects the whole nation. So he's got some pretty strong words to say against the Pharaoh. There's some similarities, I think, you're going to find between Pharaoh, or I should say Egypt, and Tyre, with attitudes. The same kind of, he left the most prideful for the end, for the last messages. The king of Pharaoh, or the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, was Hopra, who reigned from 589 to 570. So this is 587, right? So somewhere in the middle there. He's still the made Pharaoh. Hopra's promises of assistance, remember this is important because Israel, or Judah, and the Egyptians made some agreements that they would work together if the Babylonians came their way to stop them. And this is a kind of a big part of this message here. Hopra's messages of assistance prompted Judah to break with Babylon, right? Both Egypt and her leaders were singled out for judgment. So, Judah started trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord, right? What they should have been trusting in the whole time was God, and trusting in God, they would not have gone through the kind of discipline they're going through. But they made these agreements with Egypt in particular, and that doesn't work out very well for them. As often in such prophecies, the king is used as a figure of speech as a nation, so you get the idea. Sometimes he'll say, he'll keep referring to the Pharaoh, but he's referring to the nation. I mean, he is referring to the Pharaoh himself, but he's a representative of the nation, obviously, as the leader, their king, and all that went with it. Verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. There's a lot of history there. If you understand what's going on with the Pharaoh, there was this mystical creature, monster, that lived in the Nile. And the Pharaoh is claiming to be God. And he said, I even created that monster. I even created the now. I created everything. You get the arrogance that's going to be involved there. So the monster is something they were really believing in. It was some kind of a form of a crocodile versus, and they worshipped crocodiles, as you can imagine, back in that region as well. And some kind of hybrid monster is what they believe was, we have Loch Ness Monster and all that kind of stuff. Well, they have their own version of it back then, if you will. Ezekiel compared Pharaoh to a great monster in Egypt's streams, the thing that the people believed that there was this monster in the Nile River or in the streams. Monster describes reptiles from large snakes to, giant sea monsters. And there are large creatures that live in the oceans and things like that. And, they're seen as monsters, of course. Now, all it has to be is an oversized fish or something, and they would see it as a monster. I mean, it's not hard to see how people can build stories over these things. Herodias, which is a historian, implied that Pharaoh Apres, that the Greek version of his name, was so strong in his position that he felt no God could dislodge him. Nobody can stop me from being Pharaoh. Well, when you start with that kind of thinking, you know you're going in the wrong direction. Right? You just realize, I can be king forever. There's a certain perversion we go through in our mind when you are exalted so much by everybody around you, and everybody's fearful when they're around you, and they're exalting you and saying how great you are. You start believing it. I mean, kind of like believing your own lie. Well, that seems to be the arrogance of the kings themselves, the pharaohs. So reptiles in the Nile, especially crocodiles, symbolize Egypt's strength and ferocity. They were strong, they were fierce, and you think of them, the big claws and mouth open up and destroy things and all. They worshipped the crocodile, so they saw them as something that was a symbol of their strength. There wasn't a lot of places that had it. They didn't have them in Israel. There's a lot of places that don't have them. So this was a symbol for them. We're unique. We have our crocodiles. If you call that a good thing, I don't know about people in Florida, they have their own issues with those kind of critters. Egyptians believed that Pharaoh could conquer the chaos monster, that monster they all believed in. They said that he could conquer it. But ironically, God's calling Pharaoh the monster. So he's kind of like, God's kind of like saying, you're conquering yourself. Is what's going to be happening here. That seems to be the pun. God's so subtly has a sense of humor sometimes, the way he uses language. You're a monster, and you think you're going to destroy the monster, so you're destroying yourself? Yeah, that seems to be the thought. Rather than giving God thanks for the Nile as a resource, obviously God gave Egypt, and the Nile is an incredible resource, and everything lives because of it. There was no Nile, it'd just be desert, it'd be nothing there, right? Is a resource from God, but the Pharaoh himself said, I am the reason why the Nile exists. Just think of that attitude. So the king had proudly claimed responsibility for it. I made the Nile happen. Well, hundreds of years before this guy was even born, there was the Nile River. I mean, you get the idea, but you start believing your own lie. You start believing that you are something special. I guess when you treat it that way, you begin to believe it must be true. Verse 4, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. Again, the picture is he's a monster with scales, like a big fish. He's got scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. So it's similar language that you saw there with Tyre. Because you had Tyre, who was being judged, and all the associates, countries and country states and all that were dealing with them, they all were affected by it. So same idea with Egypt. Everybody is working with Egypt. They're all going to be affected by what's happening to when Egypt goes down, a lot of other nations are going to feel it as well. So all the little fish, all the little connections they have are going to stick to your scale. I mean, they're all going to be affected because of Egypt's failure. The Lord promised to remove Pharaoh and his people from their land as a fisherman pulls a crocodile out of the water with hooks, right? So this is God. The idea is they're taking them out of the water and putting them onto sand in the desert, and what are they going to do? Well, they're going to die. That's kind of the analogy. He would remove the river dragon along with the lesser fish that would cling to it, stuck to the scales. So everybody that's dependent on Egypt, they're all going to go down together, is the picture, right? They're all connected together. These fish probably refer to the neighbor nations, allies of Egypt that relied on her. It seems to be the impression. Egypt and all that rely on her. Which actually Israel was one of them, or Judah was one of them. Judah was depending on Egypt for protection from the Babylonians. Well, that obviously didn't work out very well at all. He's going to allude to that more and more as we go on. In the delta region of Egypt, you know, up way up in the north as it touches up on the Mediterranean region, in the delta region of Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped the crocodile as a god, Sebek, which they believed protected their nation. So the Sebek, that was their god's name, and it was a crocodile. Get that picture? And it's referred to in Psalms. Isaiah refers to that. Thus, God promised to destroy Pharaoh, Egypt, and the god supposed to be responsible for their protection, which in this context is the Pharaoh himself. I mean, the god, he's a Pharaoh, but he's also calls himself a god, so he's trying to say all that is going to be destroyed. Can't remember that. In the time of the Exodus, remember the plagues? Remember the 10 plagues and all that? Many of those things were things that they put confidence in. They had all kinds of gods. They worshipped all kinds of gods. The flies and the frogs and all these different things that became, you know, were plagues, were things that they worshipped. So God was, in his own way, saying, all your gods are not real gods. I can prove it right here. Watch this. So he uses their gods against them. Kind of interesting. So they haven't learned a lot in Egypt. Whatever their attitudes are in thinking, I don't think we're much better than they are. We tend to just do what we do, and we don't seem to learn from our mistakes. Anyway, that's pretty true for Egypt. Verse 5, I will leave you in the wilderness. Remember, God's like a hook, and he's taking them out of the water and laying them into the desert on the sand. I will bring you, leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. Again, everybody's relying on you, depending on you, Egypt. You shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of heaven. The idea is you're just going to die out there in the desert all alone, in the heat, no water, no nothing. And the vultures and the birds and whatever are going to pick on you and eat you like food. God said he would drag Egypt away from her place of protection in the Nile and leave her in the desert. It's interesting in this context. When you think about none of these nations in the past, the history that they write, or oftentimes the history of the great conquest and all the things that they would write about was how great they are, right? And they would never speak, they didn't want to write anything about their history, even about the Exodus itself. Very little written about. There's evidence of the Israelites in Egypt and leaving, but they didn't want to put down in history the God of Jehovah destroyed all of our gods and made the our slaves be able to be stronger than we are to be able to leave, and then our whole army being thrown into the sea and drowned. And they didn't write about it. We know about it because it's in the Bible. But they didn't want to write about it. This is also true here. There seemed to be very little that they wrote about this. It happened. Don't tell anyone. This is embarrassing. This is discouraging. You're going to find the point is they're going to be taken out. Many of them are going to be cast out, or taken out of Egypt. So this depicts God subduing a crocodile, the mythological god, who lived in the waters, and dragging him to a barren place where he would soon perish. God would defeat Egypt despite her great strength. She was powerful. She had a lot of influence. Tyre was big with money-making. Egypt did as well, but nowhere at the same level, actually, as Tyre. Pretty interesting. But the arrogance of the Pharaoh was amazing. So the Lord would carry the dragon, the Pharaoh, pictures of Egypt. The Lord would carry the dragon into a wilderness along with its dependent fish, where they would not return to water. And, of course, the birds would devour. We referred to that idea already. But just get the idea. God's the one doing this. He's scattering them out of the Nile, which seems to imply many of them are going to go captive. We assume, since it's Babylon that did it, that many of the Egyptians were going to be taken captive to go into Babylon as well. again, there's not a lot of history about that. So Hophra, the Pharaoh, would not receive a royal burial, which was a really big deal for them. That was a big event. It'd be like a month-long event where they would celebrate mummification of the Pharaoh and all that went with it. It was a big ordeal, a big celebration. He's trying to say, you're so proud, but guess what? You're not going to get any of that. You're not going to have any of this honor. You're not going to have any of this wonderful burial ritual. Extremely important to the Pharaohs and all the Egyptians. We know we can look at the pictures and the image. The meticulous nature and detail that they went through with their ritual was pretty amazing. It will not happen for him. History records that Amos the second, Amos, the same guy earlier, another Egyptian leader, strangled Hophra and took his place. So we don't have anything other than the little bit of history that was written. It appears that another person killed the king, the Hophra himself. So you get the idea. This the people of their own nation would come in and actually kill him. I guess we could say the betrayal would be a good word. Betrayal from within. He actually died that way. It doesn't, because we don't know that Egypt is, or I should say Babylon, is the one that caused his death. But it does seem to be some other information that because they were so proud and all that went with it, and they saw that they were about to lose, that somebody came in and actually killed the king himself. A betrayal seems to be the case here. Verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now he's actually connecting it with their relationship with Israel itself, and he calls them a staff of reed, right? So in this prophecy, Ezekiel deals with Egypt's basic sin, of course, which we're going to be pride. Egypt had been a staff of reeds for the house of Israel, meaning Israel was leaning on Egypt for protection before the Babylonians came. We said, we're connected together, we'll work together, make sure that we're protected. So if Babylon comes, we'll help each other, make sure that we're all safe. And they all go, they're all shaking their head yes, and they're going to make an agreement. But he says that Egypt is nothing more than a reed for protection. A staff was used as a cane, a walking stick for support on a rough rain. But what they're using is a reed, not a hard, but a reed. I'll show you a little, it's a very thin little thing, very flimsy little thing. You're saying, Judah, you were depending on Egypt, which is nothing but a flimsy little reed, and you're thinking that's going to protect you. Obviously, he's making it almost like a sarcastic comment about it. Israel leaned on Egypt for support in her revolt against Babylon. Again, Judah was saying, we can beat Babylon, we can do this, but with your help, with Egypt's help. But Egypt's support was as fragile as the reeds which grew abundantly on the Nile River shores. The shoots are real thin, very green and very soft, and you're not going to use them for much support. They proved to be as weak a support as one of the reeds that grew along the banks of the Nile, which is God's way of saying, you depended on this little reed, this little plant, and you think it's going to protect you. Obviously, it didn't work. The Israelites, of course, should not have trusted in Egypt, but this they did not excuse the Egyptians for breaking their covenant. So that's one of the things that Egypt did, is they made a covenant with Israel. And they said, no, the pressure looks too big. Boy, those Babylonians sure look pretty strong, and they're coming in heavy. We're not going to be able to help you. Now the pressure is here. Now we need you. This is what Judah is thinking. And at that point is when they said, no, we don't think we can help you here. Oh, you're on your own. Yes, Judah is on their own. Verse 7, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So you get the idea. They made them afraid. They thought that Egypt thought they were so powerful and strong, but then all of a sudden they saw those Babylonians. I think we're not going to be able to help you. We got our own problems. We're afraid of them ourselves. And so not much of an agreement there. When the pressure came, the reed snapped is the picture. It's not going to be able to hold the quiver and the shoulders. The reeds just fell apart. They weren't that strong. And Israel found herself unable to stand. She's on her own. She didn't have the protection like she thought she was going to get. Possibly, Ezekiel was quoting a proverb commonly applied to Egypt, which had the reputation of as an unreliable ally. In 2 Kings 8, refers to Egypt is really an unreliable ally. Whenever you make an agreement with Egypt, it's probably not much of an agreement that's going to last. They have a tendency, they have a history of promising things that they're not going to actually keep their promises, which is a big deal. So the time of this prophecy probably coincided with Egypt's half-hearted attempt to aid Jerusalem during Nebuchadnezzar's siege. Now, they did initially, as part of their covenant, give Judah some horses, which the horses really didn't do them any good, because when it came down to it, Judah wasn't doing a front-to-front, head-to-head battle with Babylon. What they had to deal with is their entire city being sieged and contained within, and that's how they easily won it. So the horses they got from Egypt didn't do much good for them. They're inside the city, not doing much good for them at all. So the picture of the reeds, they're nothing. They're soft. You know, you're going to use that like a cane. You think it's going to hold you up? You think it's going to support you? That's what God's saying. This is what you were depending on? Really? This is it? So Egypt backed out and Jerusalem suffered the consequences. Jerusalem learned too late that a slender reed could not give support. I mean, you thought of Egypt as being a great, mighty kingdom, but they weren't when it comes down to it, especially when God's involved and God's bringing the judgment. They're never going to be able to bring enough support to protect them. So when she leaned on Egypt for deliverance from Babylon, Egypt let her down. That's the obvious point there. So this is your picture of what God said. This is what your Egypt is. It's nothing but a bunch of reeds, nothing there. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. So we've seen language like this already about other nations and even in Judah, that God's going to come in and bring major judgment. Of course, it's referring to Egypt. Because of Egypt's false promises of support to Judah, God said he would punish the Egyptians by the sword and Egypt would become a desolate wasteland. So again, there's not much history of when this event actually even took place. I made reference earlier to the fact that they don't tend to write about things like this. They just kind of don't write about it. They only write history that makes them look good. But they don't like to talk about major defeats. As punishment, Yahweh God would bring war into Egypt that would slay man and beast. So there apparently is going to be, and it talks about a 40-year period, where they were taken out of the land. But again, there's no history of that taking place. Again, nobody wants to write about it, but we have it, of course, written in Scripture, so we know it absolutely took place. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, I have made it. Because that would be the very words he's mocking the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh said, the river is mine, I have made it. And God says, no, it's not, the river is not yours, I'm the one who made it. So there's mockery of very words that were spoken by the Pharaoh, God's using those words against the Pharaoh, like, no, you really are not in charge. Pharaoh was considered a god, therefore he thought himself as having created the Nile. It's kind of a perverse thing when you really think of God who's outside of time. And this guy was born while probably, all his life seeing the Nile. And then he becomes the emperor, right, the Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, he's got in his own delusion, think, well, I'm a God. I created all this. He had to know in the back of his mind, well, actually it was there before I was, right? So before I was even born. You got to know it, but there's a perversion that we allow ourselves to believe. You can apply that to politicians even today. I mean, you can go wild with that, right? Egypt would become desolate and waste, and people would learn that the Lord is God. The Nile River was the water supply for all Egypt's crops. I mean, without the Nile, there was nothing. It's a long strip of water, runs for a long distance, right down through Ethiopia and right or continue down south. It's a long-running river. But the point is, everything thrived. The whole city, the whole nation thrived because of it. Pretty important. And so when you think you're the creator of it, well, then if you're the creator of it, then you're going to obviously be able to protect it. Oh, wait, they're not. First then, indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Cyrene, as far as the border of Ethiopia to the south. So I think I put a little bit of a map here. So if you know anything about the Nile River, first of all, rivers go from north to south, but not here. It actually goes from south to north. So it's confusing that the way it flows. It actually flows into the Mediterranean. And like Ethiopia, Migdol to the north, right, and then Cyrene to the south. So all this region, it continues on. The Nile goes on for a long ways, way south. But this is the picture he's saying from way up north to this point here, basically the border of Ethiopia, it's all going to be desolate. All the people are going to be taken captive. Not everybody, but you get the idea. It's going to be like Judah was. Most are going to be taken away. And so it's a long, long strip. And it's always green along the river because of all the water that came from them. They would irrigate it out, little strips of water coming off of it. Anyway, Ezekiel's prophecy discusses the extent of God's judgment. Right? It's going to be pretty large, and this is the extent of it. We can go into it, but I find it interesting that, you know, the flow becomes interesting in other places. I'll get into that a little bit later. So this portion of Ezekiel's prophecy discusses the extent of God's judgment, you know, from this point to this point, along the river. The desolation would extend from Migdol to Cyrene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, which we just talked about. Migdol was in the delta region, the northern lower, so it's called lower. Even though we usually think of north as what's up and south is what's down, but because the river flows the opposite direction, up is lower, down is upper. Kind of interesting the way, so when you see Egypt, understand that language is a little different when they describe upper and lower. Upper is going to be down here because that's where the river starts, comes from, and lower is where it dumps into the Mediterranean up to the north. Cyrene was at the first cataract, and it's a natural barrier. There's six different cataracts or natural barriers in the Nile. And so there's six of them all together. It's kind of small there, but get the idea. That would be like where there's rapids, or maybe like a waterfall, but there's six of them all together when you go through the Nile, all that went with it. So the point is, that's the point, the big, from the top up north to the first cataract, to the first natural barrier, which that area would have been pretty smooth, pretty level, but there's that barrier there, and from that point, it becomes a lot more rugged to go through the Nile. God's taking all that part to the north is the point. Verse 11, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. Now, I made reference to that earlier, the 40 years. We don't, other than what we read right here, there's no secular history that talks about this 40 years when it was left desolate. I believe it was true. Why? Because I'm reading it right here. I don't need secular history to prove it. I just simply believe the Word of God. They don't want to write about things like this, so obviously there's no history written about it. Egypt would not be inhabited for 40 years, and other desolate lands that were surrounding her. So there was a period of time where she was desolate. Again, they didn't write about it themselves. Her cities would lie waste, and her people would be dispersed among other nations and live in other nations. And I think many of them were probably taken to Babylon, just like the Judahites were, taken to Babylon to become captives, become slaves there. Egypt's fate was like a repetition of Israel's in the wilderness, the same kind of picture that he's described for Judah is what's happening to them. They're going to go captive. Egypt did indeed fall to the Babylonians in 567 in that time. So the point is, she did fall, and we know that only because of what Ezekiel is telling us as far as the timing and everything. But again, there's no secular history about that that talks about it. Eventually, Judah and Egypt will go free, but that won't be until Persia comes in and takes over Babylonia, so about five 36 BC, they're actually going to be set free and they go back to their nation. So the timing corresponds very well with the timing of, you know, how long will they be out of the land? Well, until the Persians come, and the Persians will come on the scene eventually. And Daniel gets to see that as he's very old in age. He sees it, but he's obviously stays there. He doesn't actually come back to the land, does he? Verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. So I'm going to make you like the deserts around you. And among the cities that are laid waste, her city shall be desolate 40 years. Second time he's mentioned that. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the country. So they're going to be scattered abroad, many of which will probably end up being slaves back in Babylon themselves. Again, this is the second time God's mentioned this. For 40 years, they would be desolate. God would disperse Egypt among the nations. She would be carried into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar did attack Egypt. We mentioned it. It's mentioned in other places in Scripture as well. So God, it makes reference to it, not only Ezekiel, but also in Jeremiah. Assuming that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the country, one would expect him to deport people to Babylon, which I believe is the case. And so most presume the Egyptian captives would have been allowed to return home when Cyrus the Persian came in and they'd taken over Babylon. So that would have been where that 40-year period would have been, right from the time they were taken captive until basically the Persians come in on the scene and give everybody freedom to return. So it wasn't just Judah and the Israelites that Persia said they'd set free, but all these slaves that had been captive from all these different nations came to Babylon. Persia let them all go back to where they came from. That was all a work of God, by the way. And I think that works in perfectly with the 40 years that he's describing here. 13. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, you get the idea, there was definitely a 40-year period where they were empty and desolate there, I will gather the Egyptians from the people from whom they were scattered. So he's saying God's going to be the one that scattered them. God's going to make sure that after the 40 years, then they're able to come back. And obviously all that is going to be to demonstrate that God really is God. Judah had been destroyed because she relied on Egypt. Egypt would suffer the same fate, right, a couple of years later. At the end of 40 years, the Lord promised to gather the Egyptians back to the original land. That's what this verse is all about, verse 13. The land of Pathros, upper southern Egypt, and the countries where they had fled. Is the region they came. The bottom line is they're able to come back to the land where they were taken. I would bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. Now, this is interesting because prophetically, he's saying they're never going to be the same power that they ever were. At this time, they're going to come back, they're still going to be a nation, but they will never have the influence that they've had in the past. And at this time, so this 40-year dispersion, they come back, but they're going to come back much weaker than they were. God would then take the Egyptians back to Pathros, to the land of their ancestries. Pathros was a geographic region located in the southern or upper Egypt. So it's kind of interesting how that works. Down to the south is called upper. Remember, things are kind of backwards because of the flow direction of the river. Some feel that this was the traditional birthplace of the nation of Israel. Maybe that God seems to imply that by where he's allowing them to come back to. It may be that Pathros was used here to represent the entire land. It may be like the Pharaoh's representative. But the fact that he names Pathros sounds like God's implying in something. There's more to it. Why does he let them come back there? Is that really their origin? It may very well be. Bottom line is it happened just as he said it would. Though God would let the Egyptians return to the land, Egypt would not achieve the place of power she once had, right? It's going to be a lowly kingdom is what he calls it. No extra biblical evidence has yet come to light to substantiate this 40-year captivity. Well, he mentioned it three times right there in Ezekiel. He only needs to mention it one time for me to believe it. So obviously, just because there's no secular history that talks about it, writes about it, doesn't negate it at all, right? But that is not unusual, since it was rare for ancient Near Eastern rulers to admit defeat and much less document them for future generations. Again, the great example of that would be the Exodus itself out of Egypt. There wasn't a lot written about it, even though Egypt continued on as a nation. They weren't destroyed like they were here and desolate and all that. They continued on, but they still didn't want to write about what happened with those crazy Hebrews, their slaves, and how they got away and all that. Not much history there. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Again, this is God speaking. Not much going to be spoken about Egypt coming after that fact. 40 years after Egypt fell to the Babylonians, the Persians, who by that time defeated the Babylonians, allowed Egyptians to return to their homeland. That's great. And that'd be their 40-year period. This was the foreign policy of the Persians, under which the Israelites were also able to return to land. I made reference to that. So when Persians came in, they were a very different thinking people than the Babylonians. Babylonians were conquer, destroy, crush the spirits of the people, force them to work, force them to do this, and you know. But the Persians had a very different attitude. They were actually far more gracious to the people. There's obviously a lot of history there where God actually named Cyprus in Jeremiah. He actually gives a prophecy 100 years before he was born by name. Wait a minute, it's in your book. It was written 100 years ago and it knows me by name? Wow, that's, you know, that impressed the Persian king, as you can imagine. So he had a very different attitude towards especially Israel. After Persia's rise to power, Egypt never again, in biblical times, became a major international nation. They had lost that power. Egypt tried to exert itself during the intertestamental period, but she was kept in check by both the Greeks. Alexander the Great was an incredible guy. Syria and then Rome, they all would conquer them, and they were, oh no, we'll pay you money, don't kill us, and they never were a great power again. 16. Again, he goes on, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. Again, Israel put their confidence in Egypt, and he said no longer will Israel do that, because they're going to look at Egypt and go, you're no longer a great power. We made this mistake in the past. We're certainly not going to trust in you in the future either. But I will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Now, referring to Israel's iniquity by depending on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, well, Egypt would probably know that, but most likely he's referring to Israel, knowing that, you know, God's the one who made all the judgment happen because of their own sin. Pharaoh would soon learn he was no match for the true creator God. Remember, he's the creator. I'm a God. I created the Nile. I created all this. Well, obviously that didn't last long. Egypt's political weakness would be a continual object lesson for Israel. The fact that they never came back to be a great power, they were a great power during it when Judah was in the land early on before the Babylonians came in. Egypt was a great power and a great influence, and they learned to never trust in Babylon again, or I should say in Egypt again. And the other aspect of the captivity for Israel was the fact that they stopped worshiping idols. Right after this time, they came back to the land. They were no longer worshiping Molech and no longer Baal worship and all that stuff. That all went away. So they did learn when the Lord said, then they will know that I am the Lord God. They did learn a lot of things. So that's a good thing. The whole purpose of their captivity was so they would learn. Israel would look at Egypt and remember her folly of depending on men instead of God. They did. No longer idols and all that. Then all would know that the Lord is God, which is, again, the object lesson, important concept. Now, 17 through 21, the end of this chapter, the defeat of Babylon, right, of Egypt by Babylon. So that's important. He's going to now describe a little bit how it happens, right? 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year of the first month, of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Again, he's giving dates, and all these are timing back to when they came captives. When during the time, during the second captivity of the king, Ezekiel's prophecy against Egypt came in April 26, 571. That's when it all began. Ezekiel probably placed this prophecy out of chronological order to draw attention to the logical progression. This is that second message that's much later when it was written, but it actually chronologically in the text is shown up as message number two. Find that interesting. He had just described Egypt's coming judgment. He placed Ezekiel 29 afterward to indicate who would bring the judgment. Well, it's Babylon, obviously, but he feels that it logically flows this way. Nebuchadnezzar himself would attack Egypt. So yes, the Babylonians would come in and all that went with it. So he's just trying to, the thought flow, the chronological flow is what he's doing here. Son of man, again referring to Ezekiel himself, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. He already mentioned Tyre, but he's going to mention Tyre again. And I think because the similarities between Tyre and Egypt is the arrogance, the pride. God has a lot to say about pride, and it's not good, right? Every head was made bald. That's not a good sign, actually. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. The idea is they're wearing their armor and things, and it's beginning to wear through the years, through the siege. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on. The idea is, you know, eventually you run out of money and you run out of resources and you're still standing there as a soldier trying to defend yourself. I mean, you get the whole point is money's dried up and the conditions are really bad, but you have no choice but to stand up and fight, even though there's no compensation for it. This prophecy was written shortly after Tyre's surrender to Babylon, 572. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Tyre. So we start talking about Egypt, but he's referring to learn what happened in Tyre so you can know what's actually going to happen to you as well, is the idea why he's referring to Tyre. The picture of heads rubbed bare because of the prolonged wearing of helmets, they wear for a long time, and the shoulders that were raw from carrying wood and stone, building siege mounds. It's very graphic. He's trying to give you a long, you're going to be going under a siege as well. You're going to be going through the same kind of things that went on in Tyre. And it's going to be hard and strenuous, and it's going to wear you out. You're going to be wearing this helmet all the time in the heat. You're going to be going bald, and your shoulders are going to be rubbing against each other. And it's going to be tiring, right, is the picture there. Nebuchadnezzar had worked hard for meager results. He got no reward from the campaign against Tyre, which is quite interesting. 13 years, and what do you got to show for it? Nothing. Isn't it amazing? That was pretty bad for Babylon. 13 years of siege. They knew that they were rich. They had lots of money. But in the meanwhile, Tyre surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, but there were no vast spoils of war to distribute as booty to the army. Because many believe Tyre's ships, you know, she was an island where they couldn't even see them, where they're on the land and there's an island, and they would just take off, and they probably put their riches somewhere else in some of the other nations that they had worked with, and they would put their monies there, the riches. Many believe Tyre shipped off her wealth before she surrendered. Well, you know, let's just give this king nothing to be satisfied. We give up, there's nothing here. Oh, well, you lose. Kind of like telling the Babylonians, you lose. I know we lose too, but yet, you know, they lost a lot. Tyre, they don't misunderstand that. But Babylon lost too because there was no real spoils there. The Tyrians, those from Tyre, retreated to an island, Bastion, out of the sea and survived, not giving Babylon the satisfaction that she would acquire any spoil or wages. Remember, the soldiers wanted something in return. 13 years is a long time to be there. So they were always determined, well, maybe today's the day we'll win this battle. Today they'll give in, and then we'll go in, and we'll get all this money. And there was always a lot of hope, but it turned out pretty bad for both. So that's also the idea that what's going on with Egypt, they're going to lose a lot, is the picture here. Anyway, which would be expected after such a long struggle. They expect wages. They will not get it. In ancient times, armies were not paid as they are today. Not like you know what your paycheck's going to be in 15th and the 30th. 15th and the 30th, military knows, 15th and the 30th is always when he paid. That's with, always, no matter what day it is, or unless it's on a weekend, then you get paid before, but yeah, that's how it always worked. They weren't paid quite that way. It wasn't so consistent, so regular, and oftentimes it had to be, the incentive was that they would win the battle. If you win the battle, then you can go in and whatever you can carry, you can take with you, and now you've got something, you're gaining riches by the booty itself, what you from the enemy you destroyed. Soldiers successful in battle were allowed to take and keep anything they could lay hands on and carry away. If you can carry it away with you, you can put it in your sack and you can go with it, and it's gold, and that's yours. I mean, that's your wage for winning. 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. He's saying they're going to come in, they're going to steal from Egypt whatever they got, whatever's of value, the army's going to win. Babylon's going to win, is what he's saying. Nebuchadnezzar needed money to pay his soldiers for their labor, right? Because of what happened in Tyre, because they got nothing out of Tyre, chronologically, I understand this, because they got nothing from Tyre, they thought, well, there's money in Egypt. After 13 years, okay, guys, I know we didn't get anything out of this one, but we're going to go down south, and then we're going to go a little bit west, and we're going to go after Egypt, because there's a lot of money down there. I think there was more money in Tyre that they didn't get because they shipped it off, but they think they're going to be able to go into Egypt, and at least there we'll get some more money. I don't know who's going to sign up for that army, but I imagine a lot of them are going to be like, this is taking a lot more time, and we're not getting much out of it. We're not winning here. So God announced that he would give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar as payment for executing his judgment on Tyre. Bottom line is, it appears that God does give Nebuchadnezzar a reward. He does get money when they go down to Egypt, money they didn't get from Tyre. To make up for Babylon's lack of sufficient reward from Tyre, God allowed the Babylonian conquest in 568, 567, somewhere in that area, and they took it over, and they did win, and they did gain money, which they needed. Verse 20, he says, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, thus saith the Lord God. So God's saying, I'm using you. Whether none of this truth that I'm saying right here is known to Nebuchadnezzar, he's not going, I'm doing this because God's telling me to do it, I'm doing the work of God. And he's just doing the work of Nebuchadnezzar. But God's using him to do the judgments that he needs him to do. But God does reward him ultimately from Egypt, which is a good thing. For Babylon's sake, prompted by economic necessity, Babylon attacked Egypt, plundered its wealth to pay his army. So at least there was something that was benefited by their going down to Egypt. 13 years, again, is a long time to siege a nation to get nothing out of it. That's pretty hard. It was really God who was paying, quote-unquote, Babylon to attack Egypt. The absolutely consistent justice of God shines through in this prediction. I mean, this is exactly how it worked. God's using them in a pretty amazing way. We're near, almost at the end here. He would even pay back an evil pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar himself, for serving him, unconscious as Nebuchadnezzar was of his role. And again, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what he was doing. All he knew is, I was taking over, I'm winning, I'm conquering, I'm gaining more territory. As I gain more territory, I become more powerful. And, you know, this is what he's thinking in his mind. How much more can we count on God being fair with his own? If God can work through an unbeliever, he certainly can use a believer and work through us. I think that is pretty obvious for us. Paul talks about that idea. We reap what we sow, and God blesses us, and all that goes with it. Last verse. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. Horn is the picture of strength, right? And I will open your mouth to speak in the midst, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, this whole idea of what we're learning here is to learn about God, to see the nature of God here. Ezekiel's second prophecy against Egypt ended with a promise to Israel, right, that their strength will return. The day in question was probably the time when God would judge Egypt through Babylon and then restore Egypt to her land. It seems to be the context here. When God finally restored the nations of Israel and Egypt, he would make a horn grow for Israel. In other words, Israel would become strong. And obviously that's going to be a future event. And here's, I think, the last note here. The horn probably refers to Israel's strength, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed initially, right? When Egypt was restored, Israel would also be restored because the Persians came in and allowed them to go back. Ezekiel's spoken prophecies, which had perplexed the people, would become clear when they were fulfilled. The point is, all this was going on at the time of the destruction, at the time of the sieges, and all the judgment was going on. They weren't really aware, they weren't getting it. But by this time, as time went on, they began to learn, you know what, it's really our fault that all this stuff happened. Why didn't we just trust in the Lord all along? Yeah, why didn't? Well, it was your fault. You took. Yeah, I can see him having arguments over it. But the bottom line is they learn. This wasn't just God's mean because he's mean. He's bringing judgment because he has nothing better to do. He's doing it for them to learn to trust in him. Right? Israel would recognize God's character as he faithfully accomplished his promise. He will bring them back to the land. He will give them strength eventually. The Israelites would be more open to messages from the Lord and more able to assert themselves because of their old nemesis had suffered humiliation. The bottom line is the nemesis being Egypt, because they see all the confidence they were putting in Egypt. When they see it came back and it never came back to the same strength level, well, we need to learn to not trust in them ever again and only trust in the Lord. Obviously, it's a good message when they learn that, you know, the Lord is the one behind it. Most likely, this refers to the day when Ezekiel's writings would be understood by looking back at their fulfillment. The bottom line is, they're looking back, they're looking at what's going on, and they come to realize we deserve what we're getting, but God's given us hope. It doesn't look very hopeful. At the time that these messages are given, Israel, Judah in particular, Jerusalem, is surrounded, and they're going to lose that city big time. But yet he's got this little ray of hope. But the strength of Israel, the horn of Israel, will come back to her someday. And that's kind of where she ends at that chapter there. Now there's three more chapters that deal with this idea of Egypt. So this is where it all begins. And it's interesting how God likes to, even though he talks about judgment a lot, he'll throw in the idea of a little message of, but there's a ray of hope. Even though you're going through all this difficult time, there's still this hope in Israel that she will come back and God will be their God and they will trust in him and all that goes with it. I think that's a pretty cool message there. So anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. Thanks for your patience. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for teaching us how you worked through various nations in the past to help us to realize that you can work in our lives. And the things that we think are big and difficult, we know that you can help us through those and help us to learn to trust in you more. Thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.